So the title of this sermon, Why Epiphany Matters, is a question that can be answered very, very quickly. So why does it matter? Because King Cake. Sermon over. Have a great Sunday, everybody. No. Go Ravens, right? Yeah. Indeed, right? Yeah. I don't know why Gigi looked at me when it came to, like, playoffs and, like, Super Bowl and like am I gonna pray like that they yeah, okay anyway there you go no who here knows what king cake is, by the way? Yeah, I thought some people here would. Absolutely. Or if you're a Spanish speaker like me, rosca de reyes. Does anyone here know what the rosca is? Okay. Honestly, I don't understand why more churches don't celebrate Epiphany. It used to be a much bigger deal in this country back in the day, and like so many holidays, the meaning behind it has kind of fallen by the wayside. Now, I still remember my childhood days in Spanish-speaking UMC churches in Southern California, just around this time, having a big feast after church. We would eat pozole, so that's like a Mexican stew with meat and hominy. Tamales, these are like delicious dumplings of corn dough with like meat or a sweet filling. Drinking hot chocolate or champurrado, which is like kind of like a thick chocolate-based drink. And devouring slice after slice of that magnificent bread, the rosca, right? If you found the baby Jesus figurine in your slice, you were thought to be especially blessed. Now, I learned later in life about king cake, which is a similar tradition. And that it's really popular in the South and some other places. It's a bread that is glazed and topped with colored sugar, although depending on where you are in the country, it might look a little different. Inside is sometimes a bean or that baby Jesus figurine. And I learned that literally hundreds of thousands of king cakes are eaten in New Orleans alone during the carnival season. And in case you don't know what the carnival season is, that's literally just the 2 weeks leading up to Mardi Gras, or Shrove Tuesday, as sometimes we call it, beginning literally today, Epiphany, right? I like to call Shrove Tuesday Pancake Christmas. Does anyone here know why I call it that? Yes, I knew you would know that. Hey, by the way, does this church do that? Oh my God, that's changing. So That's if you don't know what Shrove Tuesday is, I'm sure you know what Mardi Gras is, but anyway, it's that magical Tuesday, or occasionally it's a Sunday like at my last church, when you sit down together and you eat as many pancakes as you can stand, right? So, well, we're going to have it here. We're going to have it here. Amen. I don't care if it's too... Norma Spicer, would you please come to... No, yeah, Norma runs our kitchen ministry along with some others. But yeah, if it's not a Tuesday, then it's going to be a Sunday. We're going to have to talk about that. And I can assure you that next year, we are definitely going to have an Epiphany feast. I don't feel that it's right to have Epiphany and not have some kind of food. And there will be a king cake, and there will be a rosca de reyes. And maybe we can even have something in the next couple of weeks for people to enjoy. I'm just kind of throwing that out into the ether. We'll see what happens. But okay, I'm down. There is a wonderful Mexican, or well, I don't know if it's Mexican, panaderia right on Reisterstown Road, really close to the church. And I know that they'll make it. I don't know if they'll make a king cake, but I know that they'll make a rosca. But we can look for king cake too. So. But this feast that I'm thinking of will be right in line with the message of Epiphany, and I'm about to get to that. So the core story is exactly what you just heard and what we sang together very beautifully, that part in the story of Jesus' early years where the Magi come to visit the young Savior. And it's a very striking story because all the buildup to Christmas has essentially been the discussion about what the birth of the Messiah meant for the Israelite people. But no one in the story was prepared for what happened next. People outside of Judea, people of the East, as Scripture says, had received word that a king was about to be born, and that his birth was special. And a star would guide them to the exact spot where they would find the king. Now, there is a lot more going on here than Scripture has pointed out. In fact, Scripture, as my Bible study group knows, can often be scant on details. Laconic is what we call it. Because a lot of facts in these stories presuppose that the audience knows what is being said already. So this is precisely why GPS was developed. Before GPS, unless you were handy with a map, you'd receive a series of directions to your destination from somebody, sometimes really well communicated, sometimes very confusing. Let's say you were trying to get here. So if I were to say, well, turn right at Milford Mill Road, hang a right at the driveway, and pull into the parking lot, but if you'd never been to this area, you'd probably be scratching your head right after that first right, because there's a number of driveways after that right I mentioned, and at least one parking lot to the trail back there. So that's why I, like so many young people these days, we don't even bother with written or verbal directions anymore, which, much to the chagrin of older folks, some older folks, and we just say, I'll just plug it into my GPS, you know? Yeah. So unfortunately, we don't have a GPS for our Bibles, but what we do have is a lot of recorded history and research. And what is happening in the story of the Magi is truly extraordinary. Unfortunately, it doesn't square with the images that we've seen on Christmas cards. So usually you'll see like three kings, they're wearing crowns, they wear very ornate attire, there's camels. But see, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't actually tell us how many there were, so whether there was three or more or less, that they were men, or that they were even kings, or even people of wealth. The word that Matthew uses to name them is specifically magi. So the plural form for magoi in Greek. And guess what that means? It literally means Zoroastrian priests. Zoroastrian priests. So if you don't know who those people were, these priests were Persians who were talented in interpreting the movement and orientation of star patterns as well as dreams. So these guys were fortune tellers. They prepared horoscopes. The Persian emperor relied on these folks for generations, much as Israelite kings had relied on their prophets and soothsayers for direction. Zoroastrianism is one of the oldest religions in the world and is still practiced to this day in Iran. It was Persia's official religion before the rise of Islam. Now, this gets even better. The biggest prophet in Zoroastrianism is Zoroaster. Practitioners of this faith believe that he was, get this, miraculously conceived in the womb of a Persian teenage virgin. Like Jesus, Zoroaster started his ministry at the age of 30, after overcoming temptation by his religious form of Satan. He predicted that other virgins would conceive additional divinely appointed prophets over time. To foretell these births, the priests interpreted the stars. So you could say that the ancient Israelites were not the only ones at that time anticipating the birth of a savior. Now these Gentiles had been led to Bethlehem not only by a star, but by their own religious teachings. They believed they were about to find the next divine prophet. Now, the author of Matthew contrasts their behavior with Herod's behavior. See, Herod, he had no intention of having his reign challenged. He knew that Israel's chief priests and teachers all understood that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be found in Bethlehem and would come from the line of David. Herod was not of that line. He barely had a claim to the throne. So this is where the Bible goes all Game of Thrones on us. His ancestors called Idumeans were people who had moved into the south of Judah when the Babylonians, centuries before, had conquered and exiled the Israelites to Babylon. The Persians, upon defeating the Babylonians, restored Israel's land and fortunes, so they all moved back. Those Idumeans drove further south, but as the Israelites reclaimed their power, they later converted to the Israelite religion when the land was reclaimed. Now, all this to say, if you've ever watched a soccer match between rival countries, any soccer fans here? I'm not a soccer fan, so sorry for outing you, but anyway, you'll know why this stuff is important. The old hatreds really never die. They don't. Even between Americans and English, there's, you know, the haha occasional joke about how we pushed them out of the country during the revolution or saved them in World War II, that kind of stuff. For Israelites, Idumeans were the descendants of the Edomites. And if you've read your Old Testament, that's the old foe of Israel, whose lineage descended from Esau, son of Abraham, whose other son, Isaac, was the progenitor of the Israelites. So no big deal to us, right? Who cares? It's biblical history. But if you're Herod, this was all in the back of your mind, right? And that's why racism can be a terribly insidious thing, you know? The Romans had appointed the Idumeans, not the Israelites, the Idumeans, to rule over the land of Judea after they had conquered it. So they had to walk a fine line when it came to ruling this country. So when the Magi flee the country in defiance of Herod's order, Herod had all the fuel that he needed to get busy exterminating all the children 2 years of age or younger in and around Bethlehem. They call it the slaughter of the innocents. Instead of celebrating the possibility of the Son of God's rise, at long last, the Savior of the world, and all that it meant to the people that he was charged with leading and ruling, Herod vowed to exterminate a legend that he likely did not believe in, bringing those same people under his rule by force, by squelching any hope they might have to incite a rebellion. Now, scholars, both religious and non-religious, dispute whether or not that slaughter of the innocents ever happened. There isn't a lot of historical evidence to suggest that it did happen. But for the purposes of Matthew and Matthew's message, that is not what is most important. What is most important is conveying a message, and it was to show the community of Christians that existed when Matthew was written how the Lord, who would rule over all the earth, would not be found in Rome or Jerusalem, wrapped in finery, surrounded by wealth, but would be found in the most inauspicious of places, celebrated and worshiped even by Gentiles. And that is what the Epiphany in Epiphany is all about. God came down at Christmas in human form in the most mysterious of ways and found a way to become Lord of all. Best of all, before he was born, people from all walks of life were summoned to witness this miracle. Non-Jews came to witness this miracle. What this says to me is that when we open ourselves up to God's leading, the God that we serve unites us in very mysterious ways, ways that no one perspective could ever possibly hope to define. God can speak through the most unexpected people. And this is a caution for us as old as the Bible itself. The old lesson, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. And this story asks us, can we look past the human perspectives that divide us in favor of God's perspective that unites us? When we adopt a perspective, we cling to it like an idol. It literally governs every aspect of our lives. It doesn't matter if it's wrong or does harm. Behind our perspectives are history, emotion, loyalty, and a sense of knowing, which makes us feel very comfortable. But God's perspective is not something any one person can reliably teach us. It is something to strive after, reflect upon, re-examine, turn over, chew on, because people are frail. We're prone to weakness. We're untrustworthy. And in fact, we are driven by our own ends. The very structure of Christianity is built upon the pillar of transformation. And transformation is not a one and done. If it was, we'd already be God. Why would we need Christ at all? It is a continuous process of exploration with God at our side, cheering us on, correcting us, helping us to adapt, to improve. God never changes because God never has to. We are the ones that need to change. Now, the Magi could have colluded with Herod, you know. Things could have gone very differently. They could have recognized the rightful and lawful ruler of the country and provided the assistance that they were commanded to. But for them, Jesus was the only rightful king because of what his birth would mean for this world, something no human king or queen or monarch or whatever could ever deliver. They risked their lives for this. They paid him homage. They didn't bring any gifts to Herod. It was to the feet of the Savior that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for monarchs, was presented. They put Christ first. We are asked to go and do likewise. But can we do it? Can we put Christ first? Can we crack open, if only for just a moment, the armor and idol of our worldview to allow Christ to enter us and fill us with illumination? Can we allow ourselves to be challenged by new ways of thinking and doing? And even if we don't immediately understand, appreciate, or accept them, at least take the time to inquire of the Lord if we are being foolish instead of wise. This, brothers and sisters, is the very beginning of your salvation, of my salvation. The Magi got it. Mary and Joseph got it. Elizabeth and Zechariah got it. Anna and Simeon got it. John the Baptist got it. The apostles got it. Paul got it. And if you ain't got it, it's time you did. Amen.